As many of you know, this week the city of Phoenix passed the gender bill that allowed transvestites to go into the bathroom of their choice, to use the bathroom of their choice, and receive legal protection for that. And so it's been on the talk shows and talked about. I'm sure you're aware of that. But there was an interesting meeting that took place before that, and I had the opportunity to go down there. We were each given 1 minute. All the people that came down there were each given 1 minute to address the mayor and the city council about our thoughts on this particular policy, ordinance, city ordinance. And the audience was divided for and against. And so it was a very, from my perspective, hostile audience to such a common, to what should be held so common as male and female. And so that automatically was a little unnerving to me. I got there late and was in the back of the line as I was going in. It was packed and I was surrounded. I had about 20 gay and lesbian people all around me, and I'm sitting there with my Bible, you know. So what are you here for? was the conversation. And we dialogued. We dialogued the whole time as we're waiting in line. My question is this, and some of you were there, and it was good to see you there. My question is this: what would you say if you had 1 minute to speak to the mayor and city council concerning why crossdressers should not have special legal protection when they enter the restroom or changing area of their choice? What would you say? I want to put that on the back burner now, and I talk about evangelism this morning. Well, we've talked about the family. We kind of slowed down as we went through Colossians, and we looked at the family vision, talked about the role of men and women and children, slaves, things that directly impact the family. And so I want to talk about evangelism today. Before we go into Deuteronomy, probably go into Deuteronomy, not next week. We'll have a preparation for the prayer advance. And then we'll go with the Deuteronomy in the following. I know you're excited about getting into Deuteronomy, as I am too. But I want to talk about this issue of evangelism and what you would say and why you would say what you say. How do you engage the culture? And we have to understand the culture as in terms of postmodern. One postmodern philosopher stated the current postmodern worldview could be summed up into one word: a hatred for meta-narratives. A hatred for the meta-narrative. Okay, what is a hatred for the meta-narrative? Meta is over and against, big, broad, right? Narrative, story. The big story. Postmodernism is a hatred for the big story. What is the big story? The big story is the story that gives universal meaning to all of life. In other words, it's absolute truth. I'm talking about absolute truth. So if you boil down the spirit of our age, it would be a rejection of absolute truth, which is a pretty big rejection. That does not mean that people don't talk about truth. That does not mean that people don't embrace narratives. See, it's the meta-narrative. It's the overarching truth. It's the universal truth. It's the absolute truth that's being rejected. Not truth in general. Not truth for you. You can be true for you, but not true for me. And so what the postmodern worldview wants to do is, it wants to hear everybody's story. Because everybody's story is equal. Everybody's feelings are valid. And so we're thinking more in terms of what we feel than what we believe, what we perceive than what actually is. You can see it on the commercials, on the radio or wherever you're seeing commercials. The commercials are not geared towards, this is a better product because, and then it lists some facts. There's more and more commercials coming out that are saying, this is a better product because it gives you this experience. Consider the driving experience if you get this new car. Right? Not that it gets better gas mileage or that it's this, that, or the other. It's an experience. It's a feeling. It's an emotion. People think in terms of what they believe, not in what they believe because it's true, but what they perceive because they feel it. I feel this. I feel that. And as I talk to those people on the sidewalk, it's like we are talking two different languages. I feel this. I believe this. And they couldn't understand a word that I was saying. I really couldn't understand a word they were saying in terms of where we were going with our worldview. Because our starting point was so different. Their starting point was, in the beginning, I feel, therefore I am. Mine is, in the beginning, God said, therefore I believe. Those are two radically different positions. That's why we're in the place we're in. So before we even talk about evangelism and how to engage our culture, we have to understand this hatred for meta-narratives, this hatred for overarching stories that communicate absolute truth to a culture whereby we find our meaning, purpose, and direction from that overarching story into the particulars of our lives, the universals and the particulars. God has given us absolute truth. It is critical that when we witness to others, we share the meta-narrative of the Bible. It is equally as critical that we live in light of that truth as well. So let's consider this question. How do we engage this postmodern culture for Christ? There's 3 points to this. 3 points. How do we engage our postmodern culture for Christ? The first point is that we engage. We are called to engage. That right there assumes absolute truth, doesn't it? Because if your truth is just as valid as my truth, then who am I to tell you that you're wrong and I'm right? Well, from our postmodern perspective, someone who says you're wrong and I'm right is simply an egotistical, prideful, hating person. And that's exactly what went down on that meeting. You're just hating everybody. Why are you hating everybody? I'm not hating anybody. I'm loving people. From my perspective, you see, it all depends on your starting point. When we say there's a mission, then that assumes that there is absolute truth. Well, the mission for the Church of Jesus Christ is non-negotiable. The mission is given to all Christians. It is not optional. It must be given serious consideration and prayer. Jesus said in Matthew 28, and Jesus came and spoke to them and saying, all authority has been given to me on heaven and earth. Because he died, he rises again from the dead, and he stands there and says, all authority has been given to me. So anything that you do is based on authority. Anything that you do, in your leisure, in your play, anything you do is based on authority. It's either legitimate or illegitimate. And so Jesus gives his followers the commission because he is the one who has all authority. My question is, who gives you the right to think that way? Who gives you the right to say, I feel, therefore I do? Who gives you the right to think that way? You, me, whomever. Jesus says all authority has been given to him. And Jesus says, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations. Go therefore and make followers. Disciple is a lifelong learner who commits himself to the person who's discipling him. And that person for us is Jesus Christ. As we make disciples, it involves our personal relationships one to another. Go is the command. That means it doesn't just happen. That means we have to get out of our comfort zone and go. Pros. We have to go. We have to leave. We have to put energy into. And so this is a very important command because Christians, you are called to put energy into and go and make something happen. And that what you're called to go and make something happen is you're called to go and make this happen, followers of Jesus Christ. That's the Great Commission. And who is it given to? All nations. Everybody, all ethnic groups, all people, everywhere. It doesn't matter where you are on the planet. You're to go make disciples. Baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So you baptize them in the name of God. There's one God. The name of God. God exists in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The identifying mark of a believer is their confession in Christ, their willingness to be publicly identified as a follower of Jesus Christ, and the ordinance that communicates that is baptism, believers' baptism. So in Acts, they confessed Christ, they repented of their sins, they believed on Jesus Christ, and they were baptized. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and be baptized. And so that identifying mark is to be baptized, that you identify with Jesus Christ in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. If you have the Son, you have the Father. If you have the Son and the Father gives you the Spirit to guide and direct you into His truth. The truth part is verse 20. Teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And so the Great Commission is this lifelong discipleship of teaching. Teaching what? Absolute truth. All things Christ has commanded. What has Jesus commanded? What has Jesus commanded? Scripture. Yeah, we can summarize it. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. You should love your neighbor as yourself. All these things, the law and the prophet hangs. So the law and the prophet, all things can be unpacked in this. Love God, love your neighbor. What does it mean to love God and love your neighbor? Genesis to Revelation. See? That's how it goes down. So that's the content given by which we're called to make disciples. How did Jesus make disciples? Walk along, talk along. You've heard that before. Walk along, talk along. Discipleship is not just for your family. It's the discipleship mission of the church. That we're called to go and teach them to observe. That is to obey. That is training to obey. It's not simply an academic exercise. It's not just go set up seminary so people can know this stuff. It's teach them to obey the laws of God. Teach them to obey what the doctrine that Jesus Christ laid down in His holy word. Teaching them to obey all things. All scriptures given by inspiration of God. That's what you're to teach them. All things that I have commanded you. That's the Great Commission. All nations, all things, what Christ has commanded you, that they would have a heart to do it, to obey. It's not this divorcing of education from ethics. It puts them right together. We learn. Christianity is a doctrinal oriented faith. There's a lot to learn. There's the indicative. This is what you need to believe. But it always crosses over into what you do. So because you believe this, you do this. Paul said, because I believe, therefore I spoke. And because I believe, therefore I do. We love in word. We love in deed. We love in doing. And we love in proclamation. Jesus gives us the promise, I'll be with you as you do this. That's the Great Commission. That's why we're here. As Christians, this is the mission of the church. And I want to draw a contrast because we talk about the mission of the family. And we went through that in Colossians and what the mission of the family looks like in taking dominion and loving and fathers leading and wives submitting and children honoring. And that's so vital for the mechanics of the gospel to be fleshed out in the family. Well, as families then gather into the church, those families then carry on the mission together in the church of Jesus Christ, which is to go and make disciples. So those two sometimes are seen as in tension with each other. And they can be. If the priority is not right. But as we have the priority in Christ, He gives us the Spirit-led balance, which is by faith. To have godly homes who make disciples of all the nations. Godly homes who make disciples of all of the nations. So this Great Commission is given. Okay? Turn with me to Acts 1:6. Jesus gives us a promise in Acts 1:6. And I love Acts 1:6. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked Him, saying, Lord, will You at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? We want to see the kingdom return to Israel. We want it to be like in the days of David. We want to see the political structure. We want to see Rome kicked off. We want to see a renewal. We want to see the wealth of the Gentiles given to the Jews. I mean, there's scripture that talks about that, right? We want to see, will You at this time establish the kingdom? We've been waiting. We're ready. You died. You rose again. Well, let's do the kingdom. Let's go. Jesus' followers wanted paradise on earth. How many of us want paradise on earth? Yeah, of course we do. We want heaven now. But what does Jesus say? He says this, and this echoes. It echoes to today. He says, He said to them, "It is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in His own authority." So what's His answer to the question? Will you establish the kingdom? You're not going to know when it's going to happen. So I take that to mean, we don't know when it's going to be. Alright, so when people say, "Oh, I got this sign, I got this revelation, He's going to come back here, Mayan calendar, you know, last year, the end of the world, all this stuff. The end of the world is coming, but we don't know when, we don't know when Jesus is going to come back, we don't know." So, when it says we don't know, it means we don't know. So what do we do? Verse 8, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." The church is specifically designed to be a witness of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And to accomplish that mission, again, we talk about jurisdictions. God speaks His word to communicate an authority, and He gives the power to accomplish that. The family has jurisdiction, and the state has jurisdiction. The church has jurisdiction. Here is the jurisdiction of the church. Go! All authority given to me. Now you go and you make disciples. That's the jurisdictional authority given to the church of Jesus Christ. The church then is to go, and Jesus says, "I will give you what you need to go." And it's not a better political environment, although that would be nice. It's not earthly treasures and earthly stuff. Right? What is it? Power to preach the word. That's it. That's what He gives. Power to preach the word. And why does He give the power to witness? Because that's what the church needs to fulfill its mission. Look at us. What are we designed to do here? Preach. Live. Love. Learn. That's what we do. This, you know, meeting in settings like this is how the church has been meeting for 2,000 years. Sometimes in houses, sometimes in this, sometimes in that. You had people get up and speak, and they prayed together. Acts 2:42. They met together. They broke bread. They listened to the apostles' doctrine. They fellowshiped. They prayed. They broke bread together. They ate together. Right? And they scattered for evangelism. They gathered for edification. They scattered for evangelism. This is what we're set up to do. And if we get thinking that we're created or commissioned to do something other than this, the church will fail. And church history is littered with things like that. When the church tries to take on this, or take on the jurisdiction over here, or confuses the jurisdiction between the family and the church, or the church and the state, and whoa, whacked out, right? But this is where the power is. It's in preaching. It's in living the gospel. "So you will have my power to be witnesses to me." Now here's the outline of Acts. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. How is that going to happen? They hate the gospel in Jerusalem. But they're called to go to Jerusalem and preach the gospel where it's not accepted. So, God will give them power to make sure that happens. Now here is how it happens. And I love Matthew 4:19. Jesus said, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." How does it happen? Follow Jesus. Where's the power come from to do this? Follow Christ. How do I become a fisher of men? Follow Jesus. Jesus said, "If you follow me, I will make you a fisher of men." What does a fisherman do? Gets a pole. Gets the bait. And goes to where the fish are. Puts the bait in the water. Right? And waits. Go into all the world and make disciples. How do you make disciples? You get the gospel. You go to where the fish are. And Jesus gives you the opportunity to make disciples. Jesus said, "If you love me, feed my sheep." Jesus said, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Evangelism is a byproduct of following Christ. Disciple making is a byproduct of following Christ. If you want to know how your relationship with Jesus Christ is, there's some different things we talk about them. But here's a big one. How are you in the area of sharing the gospel and making disciples? That's a byproduct of following Christ. That's what that means. I mean, it's very clear. Now here's the next verse is the hindrance why more people don't. Immediately they left their nets and followed him. Verse 20. Immediately they left their nets and followed him. You've got to let go of the earthly concerns. You've got to be willing to let go of the net and follow Christ. In other words, to have the kind of spirit that says, I am trusting everything in Jesus Christ in such a way that He will guide me to where the fish are that He wants me to catch and disciple. I got to let go of trying to do it myself. I got to stop worrying about how I'm going to rule my life, provide for my life, get comfort in my life, do what I want, and build my kingdom on earth. I got to be willing to let that go. They left their nets and they followed Him. And those disciples became fishers of men, loving Jesus. We have in Acts a very good example then of the disciples and how God used them to found the church. They left their nets, they followed Christ, and God worked through them. In Acts, and we have that outline. We're getting to Acts 17. Let's look at in Acts 9, a very important. How is the gospel going to go to the ends of the earth? There's some big barriers there. It's called this Jew-Gentile hatred. Jews hated Gentiles. Okay? And so God had a specific person in mind. He goes to Saul of Tarsus, talks to him on the road to Damascus, says, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Who are you, Lord? He converts him. He chooses him. He converts him. Saul becomes Paul. Paul gets his commission. You're going to go take the gospel to the end. You're going to take it to the Gentiles. You're going to take it to the postmodern lost pagans of your day. And that's how they were. They were filthy. They were dirty. They were just perverted. I mean, Romans chapter 1. Disobedient to parents. Whoremongers. Gays. Lesbians. Homosexual. Whatever word you want to throw at it. That's what they did. And they did it more than in America. Their entertainment festivals were, I would say, significantly more perverted than ours in America. Even though ours are perverted. We got all kinds of sexual immorality and all kinds of garbage in our country. But they actually had it worse, if you can imagine that. So, God says, Paul, you go to them. And so we see that God gave Paul then a strategy. So it's very important, since we're in the vein of the ends of the earth. We are in the grouping of the Gentiles. By and large, we're the Gentiles. We're the outcasts that God chose to engraft into the tree. God gave Paul a strategy. Jesus Christ gave Paul a strategy. And when it was that Jesus saved Paul and gave him the strategy, it's very simple and deserves our consideration. Paul immediately started preaching. And then we have from 9:10, we have the sending of them. We have three missionary journeys. And as we look at those missionary journeys, what did Paul do? And this is so important to give much consideration. This is what forms our missiology, our understanding of how we do missions and live the mission that God called us here, whether it's in this side of this ocean or overseas. It's four simple things. Paul went to the cities, preached the gospel, established churches, and reduplicated his efforts. That's what he did. That's what he did. That's what he was focused on. Now, missions is coughing hold a lot of things, and it's a huge umbrella, isn't it? Okay. But what did Paul do? What was his strategy? He went to the cities. What did he do there? He would go to the synagogues. He would go to two groups of people, and this is important. He would go to the Jews first, and then he'd go to the lost pagans. He would go to them, then to us, if you will. Okay? He would go there, he'd preach the gospel, and he would encourage the believers. He would look for, there's often small groups of believers there. He would go, get with them and encourage them, and he would contend for the faith. He would preach the gospel, he would confront the lost. And from that, churches were established. And he was involved in establishing leadership there. And it took time, it took years. It took us 8 years or so. It takes time, but it happened. It did happen. And then they called for a reduplication of those efforts, that they would go and they would preach the gospel and they would establish churches. Okay, let's look at an example. So we get these snapshots. Let's look at a snapshot in Acts 14, 21, 23. Acts 14, 21 to 23. And when they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch. So they went from this city to this city to this city doing these things. What did they do? Strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and saying, we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. So they had a kingdom of God focus, and they knew that would involve trials. They didn't see trials as, well, must not be God's will, because it's causing me pain and suffering. No, it's causing me pain and suffering, therefore they concluded it must be God's will. I love that. It's so important to see that. So when they had appointed elders in every church and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. So, four things. Go to cities, preach the gospel, establish churches, reduplication. They moved on. They did it everywhere. That is my understanding of a classic missionary. And we need missionaries that will do that here and that will do that overseas. It's very simple. But yet it's incredibly profound, very profound. The book of Acts reveals then how that mission was carried out. Now remember, their cities were a mess, just like our cities were a mess today. But they were willing to run to the battle, not from it. And as a result of that, now remember, for the first several centuries, for the first couple hundreds of years, the early church followed this strategy. And guess what? They overcame Rome. How did they do it? That's how they did it. They went to the cities that were a mess. Their infrastructures were a mess. Their sewers were a mess. They had all kinds of every problem that we have times more, they had it. Alright? And they went in there, held their nose, touched the lepers, preached the gospel, made disciples. And they changed the world. They turned the world upside down. They turned the world upside down. Look at the result in Acts. You can look at Acts. There's a lot of places. Acts 19, 7 to 10. Acts 19, 7 to 10. Now the men were about 12 in all. So Paul goes to Ephesus. He finds 12 believers. Great. And that's where he started. 12 believers. And he went into the synagogue and spoke boldly for about 3 months, reasoning and persuading concerning the things of the kingdom of God. So what did he do? To the Jew first, then to the Greek. The Jews would reject him, he'd go to the Gentiles. That's his pattern. But when some were hardened and did not believe, but spoke evil of the way before the multitude, he departed from them and withdrew the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. And this continued for 2 years, so that all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. What was the result? All those in Asia heard the word. He went to the key city, Ephesus, and they all heard it. That was his strategy. It was done on purpose. And God led him through this. And you see the result. We, like them, also have a strategy. We have a mission to make disciples. Our prayer is that we would go to the city, preach the gospel, establish churches, and see that reduplicated. Our prayer is that God, my prayer is that God would use in my lifetime us to plant 20 churches. Around the place, wherever God, you know, here and around the world. But starting right where you are, because that's where you always start. You always root in where you're at, go there. And there's plenty of opportunities here. This city needs tons of churches. So we planted one, and we're always praying for more. We need men, we need elders, we need leaders. There's places. I just talked to a brother in Sholo who said, there's no church here for us. Let's pray about that, right? I know. Payson. I heard talk to believers there. There's no church here for us. Different places around the... There's no church here for us. There's no church here. We need churches. We need leadership. We need men. There's groups of people. Right? That's our thinking. That's our prayer. We've been used to encourage churches and equip churches. So let me get this, break it down. In practical ways, how does this God-given mission affect you? How does this God-given mission affect us? We can strategize. We can talk about this. It's very important to do so. Jesus gave his followers a strategy on how to advance his kingdom. Okay, that's point one. Point two, share the message. Share the message. Let's talk about the message. That's the strategy. Now let's talk about the message. And this This isn't divorced from love and all the ethics that we talk about. But I want to stay. Draw this contrast in Acts 17. Share the message. Okay, question. What is the gospel? What is the gospel? What is the gospel? Everybody, think. I want you to answer this question in your mind. What is the gospel? Because there's more than one. There's more than one answer to this. There's not just one answer to this. Euangelion. What is it? Good news. What is the good news? The big picture, you could say the Word of God. Yeah. The Bible's good news. The Scriptures. Okay. That's one broad answer. You could say the Gospels. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Okay, those are the Gospels. That's a biographical information about the good news of who Jesus is. The Gospels. So, in one sense, the Gospel is truth from God. Okay, but I look at this as a, you know, think about an archer's target. We drew an archer's target here. It's the big target, right? The whole thing is, the whole kit and caboodle is the Gospel. The Scripture, right? But there's a target that you aim for. Right? What is that target that you aim for? And when I use the gospel that way, what's the target? Huh? The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The target of the good news is that Jesus died for my sin and He rose again from the dead. That's the target. And so, as we talk about the gospel, and Paul clarifies that, 1 Corinthians 15. If you do not know 1 Corinthians 15, 1-5, now's your opportunity to learn it. And study it and memorize it and think about it, because it says this: Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel. And so there's a lot of, what is the gospel? And there's the gospel of this and the gospel of that, and there's a lot of confusion about the gospel. But we all know it's really important. I preach to you the gospel. What is the gospel? Done? What happens to the gospel? It's made to preach, to proclaim, which I received, in which you stand, by which you are also saved. So you are saved by the preaching of the gospel. Makes the gospel pretty important. If you hold fast to that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Now here it is, verse 3. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received. Number 1, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Number 2, that He was buried. Number 3, rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Number 4, He was seen by Cephas and then by the 12 and then by many more. So, what is the focus of the, what is the historical event of the gospel? The gospel is that Jesus was, He died, He was buried, He rose again, and He was seen. Why is it so important that He was seen? Because this is not a Gnostic gospel. This is not a fairy tale gospel. Jesus wasn't resurrected into a gaseous state, as some teach. I think the Jehovah's Witnesses teach that. The resurrection, His physical flesh and bones came back to life out of the grave. His physical body came out of the grave. There's a correspondence to before He died and after He rose again. You could recognize Him. It was a glorified body. But there's a one-to-one recognition. He was seen, and it's the historic witness now that we witness to. The historic witness that His disciples saw Him. But not just His disciples. Many saw Him. That's the accurate historic witness. If there was no resurrection, there'd be no Christianity. Who would believe a lie? The apostles died for what they believed in. Would you believe? Would you die for a lie? Paul hung the preaching of the gospel on this peg. He died and rose again. He died and rose again. He died and rose again. That's the factual truth that underpins all of Christianity. He died and rose again. It's the central message. Okay? They saw Him. Therefore, they witnessed it. It's incredible. How do we know anything from the past? Witnesses in the court of law. What do we call? We don't want to call people that you know, well, that was my, you know, I was in the bank and I had this feeling and, you know, I put my money. No, they don't want to know your story. They want to know what you saw. I was in the bank and this dude came in with a black mask and pulled a gun out and said, give me all your money. I ran out and I just got out. He shot at the door and broke the glass. I just barely escaped from my life. But I had a concealed weapon permit and I took care of the situation and saved the day. Maybe you did, maybe you didn't. Bottom line is this. then they need witnesses about what happened to him. You need witnesses, right? Maybe you got a videotape. That's a pretty accurate witness. Witnesses are what verify any facts from history. We know that, right? The Bible's loaded with witnesses' accounts that took place. It didn't take place in a corner. It actually happened. Jesus died, rose again. That's the corner of our the cornerstone of our faith. The gospel is to be preached. Now, if you caught this other tone, Jesus died according to what? The Scriptures. Why is that in there? It's in there twice, so it's important. Not that it wouldn't be if it was only in there once. But He died according to the Scriptures. Let me read it again. He died for our sins according to the Scriptures. So it has to do with sin. He died for sinners. Right? That He was buried and He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. The according to the Scriptures means that this event that took place, the bullseye of the target, is part of the story of God. And you can't take it out. You can't take the bullseye and put it in a different cosmology. You can't take the bullseye of the gospel and put it on a different foundation. You can't just share the bullseye alone either. If all you see is the bullseye, Jesus died and rose again, you're not communicating the whole counsel of God. So you need the whole target to communicate that Jesus died according to the Scriptures. That is, you need to put the gospel specific into its theological context. You follow me? You need to put the gospel into the meta-narrative. Got it? You've got to put the gospel into the big story. Does that make sense? Now, as Paul preached this gospel, he preached it to two groups. In Acts 17. Okay? That's the gospel. Let's look to the two groups. There's two groups, generally speaking, that he preached the gospel to. The first are religious people who were rejecting the Messiah. The second, lost pagans. Postmodern Americans type people. Okay, let's look at the first group. We go to Acts 17. They're both in here. Acts 17. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. Then Paul, as his custom was, went in to them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I preach to you, is the Christ." What does Christ mean? It's the Greek word for Messiah. Messiah is the Hebrew word. Christ, Christos, means the anointed one. Messiah means anointed one in Hebrew. Christ is the anointed one in Greek. Christ is Messiah. So when we say Jesus Christ, we're saying Jesus the Messiah. Translates in our English Bibles here, following the Greek, "whom I preach to you is the Christ," or "is the Messiah of God," the promised Messiah. "And some of them were persuaded, and a great multitude of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women joined Paul and Silas." So what happens here? Paul goes to the Jews and he preaches to them what they need most. And what they need most is not the big picture. They have it. They know Genesis 1. They believe in the beginning God. But they don't see that Jesus is the Messiah. And so he reasons with them from the Scriptures. Again, what's his starting point? Scripture. We always presuppose Scripture is true. We believe in presuppositional apologetics. We don't believe we have to argue people into heaven. We can use different facts that are interesting, but our main weight, our sword, is the sword of the Spirit. We use the Word of God, and that's our starting point. If someone doesn't believe the Word of God, what do? We take the Word of God and we show them why it's true. So, well, isn't that circular reasoning? No, because the Bible is self-authenticating through what? Fulfillment of prophecy. Well, that's what Paul was showing. Look at all these prophecies, Christ. There's hundreds of prophecies that Jesus fulfilled. Right? The Bible is self-attesting. You don't drop your Bible and say, "Oh no, you don't believe the Bible. I'll just leave the Bible over there, try to argue with you like a fellow humanist, and then let's go to the Scripture." No, let's go to the Scripture, let's stay on the Scripture and not drop our sword before our enemy. And let's use the Scriptures to communicate who God is. Isn't that so much better? You don't have to have a huge brain and know all the logical arguments to be a very effective witness. You need to know your Bible. And you need to live your Bible. You need to have faith. Okay? So, Paul reasoned with them from the Scriptures. His main point, Jesus is the Messiah. Paul gave them what they needed. He confronted the core of their error. So Paul was always about knowing his audience and giving them the truth that matched the core of their error. And that's important to remember. Okay. So, when we go to lost religious people, let's make the application to our day. There are people who embrace the big picture. They're religious people. They may have been raised Catholic. They may have been raised Protestant. They may have been raised with some form of Christian background, so that they believe in the beginning God created the earth. They have the basic tenets of the Christian faith, but they're not trusting Jesus Christ and Him alone to save them from their sin. What do they need to know? They need to know that you can't save yourself by your own good works, and Jesus saves. That's been the way the gospel's been presented in this country for a long time. It works well with a generally biblically literate audience. The four spiritual laws approach this type of thing. And there is some merit to that when you're talking to someone who, yeah, I believe that. They have that big picture. Or if you're talking to someone who's like a Jehovah's Witness or a Mormon. Well, Mormons, they really reconstruct Genesis. The Mormons completely reconstruct Genesis. So they do have a different cosmology. So they define things very different. So my point in saying this, you may run into some people that are religious people that have the big picture, but my experience here is that there's less and less than there ever used to be. Because everybody's influenced through postmodernism. They're all watching the movies, they're all listening to the music, they're influenced by postmodernism. So they don't have a firm understanding of, in the beginning, God speaks truth. They don't understand that. Even though, so that approach is one to have with that kind of a person. But Paul takes a completely different approach in the truth that he shares about the big picture of the gospel when he goes to the next place, the next city. Let's set the context for the next city. Acts 17:16. Now when Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. Therefore he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshippers, and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. So where is he going? Remember, go. Where does he go? Goes to where the people are. Where are the people? They're in the cities. That's where he goes. There's two groups. He goes to the Jew synagogue, and he goes to the marketplace to reach the lost Greeks, the Gentiles. You see that? Two groups of people. He's going out, going after both of them. Then, here's the context. Certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him. And some said, why does this babbler want to say? Others said, he seems to be a proclaimer of a foreign God because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection. And the Greek word resurrection sounds like the name of a Greek goddess. So I think that's probably why that's in there. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears. Therefore, we want to know what these things mean. For all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear something new. In other words, they were in the philosophy department of the university. Right? I took the philosophy classes and they just sit around. What is a chair? Are you here? How do you know that you're here? How can you prove that you're really here? Okay. Yeah. So that's what they were doing. So it's nothing new under the sun, is there? Something to hear. Now look how Paul moves in. So if you're in that setting, what would you say? What do you say to your neighbor? How do you begin the conversation of the gospel? Where do you start? What are the issues that you lay down? How do you transition into it? How do you? I would suggest Acts 17 gives us the paradigm for how we should witness to postmodern Americans. Here it is. Then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For I was passing through and concerning the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing him, I proclaim to you. So where does Paul start? He starts with this, God. He doesn't take 5 years to build a relationship. Although that's fine if you build. I'm all for building a relationship with people. But he doesn't do that. He starts with this question: who is God? He says, you guys are religious. And he sees something that signifies that. Right? And it wasn't just that he happened to see that. And so a lot of evangelists, you got to find something that connects with them that you can bridge to. Okay, as long as that bridge deals with God. Right? I don't have to talk about basketball for, 35 minutes to be able to talk to you about Jesus Christ. Right? When I come up to people and I approach them and I ask them, I see it like this. They're nervous when I come up and talk to them until this point. And I give myself about 30 seconds. I want to identify, I'm here to talk to you about God. And I follow, that's Paul's example. And most people, they actually calm down then because they know why you're talking to them. Because they either think I'm a cop. Are you a cop? I get that often. Shad and I were out witnessing, and I said, Shad, a lot of people think I'm a cop all the time. I was telling the story, and I came up to these kids. They said, are you a cop? I said, it was funny. No, I'm not a cop. All right? So I want to identify who I am. I want to talk to you about God. Oh. They'll either say, be interested, or no thanks, and decline. But I put the issue on the table, who is God? If you were to die today, and you're standing before God, and God says to you, why should I let you into my kingdom? What would you say to God? It puts the center focus right there. Who is God? That's what Paul did. He says, therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, the one you don't know, I am going to proclaim him so that you know him. So the first word is, the question we ask is, we want to talk about who is God. So we're going to ask a question to interact. And we want to proclaim who God is. See what he says there? I proclaim to you. That's very important. He doesn't say, let's sit down and have a dialogue about who is God. He doesn't want to sit down and talk about, well, what did you learn about God? And I'll share what I learned about God. And maybe we can harmonize and synthesize the thing together, learn from our shared experiences, and develop some kind of new cool religion. In other words, Paul didn't believe the truth was relative. He had something to proclaim. And in proclaiming, it's not like you define reality. You proclaim the word because as Christians, we're given the law, word of God, so that we are the ones who can accurately define all of reality. We define reality. We take the lead in defining reality because, by the way, only the Christian worldview can give an accurate explanation for everything that is in the world from a consistent starting point. Think about that. No other worldview can. Now, I'm telling you, I don't get into that with lost people, but I'll get into it with you. Because that should really encourage you in your faith. Meaning, here's the Christian worldview. Here's the puzzle. Here's the border, right? We're on the border. In the beginning, God. It frames the whole thing. Genesis 1, 2, 3, right? There's no piece in the human existence or in the cosmos that doesn't fit beautifully in this picture that is not accurately revealed in Scripture. The only thing that doesn't fit there is sin, and the Bible has an answer for that. Is that cool or what? So we have nothing to fear so long as you know God. If you don't know God, you're not going to be a very good witness. So he communicates who is God. He's going to define then who God is. He says to them, therefore, this I proclaim to you. Verse 24, where does he start with? God. And that's there for emphasis. God did what? God, who made the world and everything in it. Since he is Lord of heaven and earth. God, the creator God. God is the creator. God is the sustainer. You see it? It's right there. He didn't do that to the Jews. See the contrast? He didn't need to do that to the Jews because they believed that. They knew that. But when he goes to the pagans, he says, God, I'm talking about the creator who made the world and everything in it. He's the creator since he is Lord of heaven and earth. And he's the sovereign creator. He's the sovereign Lord. So we're going to have, as we go through this section, we're going to have information about God and we're going to have apologetic statements against their false religion. We're going to have reasons that were designed to destroy their wrong thinking and their wrong religion. So he says God is the creator, he is sovereign. Next is an apologetic statement. And this goes to communicate that how they're perceiving God is wrong. He says, God does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with man's hands, as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. So we see these idols, God's not in them. He made all things. He doesn't live there. A statement against them. So by way of contrast, that's for them, what's for us. God the sovereign creator for us. I would take issue with this. Secular humanism says that what? There's no purpose, there's no design, everything's random chance. So there's no meaning, purpose, or design to anything. So I think some of the key apologetic statements that we need to make to our culture is there's purpose, and there's design, and there's beauty. Look, God made the family, and He made the family for a purpose. He made the male and female together for a purpose. See, those are apologetic statements that are designed to communicate the biblical worldview. You're not, you have a purpose. It's to glorify God. And so I ask people often, why are you here? What is your purpose in life? Where are you going? And most people say, I don't know. I'm here to have a good time. Was that your ultimate purpose? I don't know what my ultimate purpose is. I don't know. So you have a purpose. God's given you a purpose. It's to glorify Him. Why did God make you a male? Why did God make you a female? There's a purpose to that. There's a design to that. How did God create the ecosystem? There's a purpose to the ecosystem. There's a design to it. It all works together. And people can see that. Yeah, look at creation. Look how it all works together. The rain, the hydraulic system, the evaporation and all that. I mean, just point stuff out. You're defining truth. You're declaring the biblical worldview. And in the process, you're making apologetic statements that are designed to say, there is purpose in design. Your idea of a purposeless creation or a purposeless existence based on humanistic evolutionary humanism is bunk. That's what Paul was doing. Okay, then he goes and says this. In verse 26, He made and He has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings. So in verse 26, He says, look how good God is. He sustains your life, and He made us all from one blood. What is that? That's Adam and Eve. So He takes them to the creation story. Adam and Eve. God made Adam and Eve from the beginning, put them in the garden. We have the origin of man. We have the sin of man, where the historic event, where the fall took place, Genesis 3. And Paul then says there's a continuity. There's a connection between when God made Adam and Eve. You are Adam and Eve's offspring. All people were made from one blood. There's no this people and that people and this people. There's one blood. There's one human race. And we all come from Adam and Eve. And you exist today because God made Adam and Eve. And if God wouldn't have made Adam and Eve, you wouldn't, there'd be nothing. So He makes the connections there. He's drawing the implications of the foundational truth of the biblical worldview. He's giving them foundational understandings of who God is and what God has done. God is good. He sustains them. He determines the dwelling place of their boundaries. Okay? And Acts chapter 14, I don't want to turn there, but mark it, Acts 14, 15 to 17. Paul does the same argument. He says, he starts when he's talking to pagans. It's another cross reference, Acts 14, 15 to 17. When he's talking to pagans, he says, God, who made everything, He gave you food to eat. God is good. Thank Him for this food. God is the Creator. He sustains you. Okay? And because God is good, again, foundational truth, verse 27, he says, because of this truth, you should have a response. Talk about destroying postmodernism. The truth, the foundational truth of the Bible deserves and demands a response. What is that response? So that they should seek the Lord in hope that they may grope for Him and find Him, though He is not far from each one of us. Romans chapter 1. Nor were they thankful when they considered their Creator. And so, we should have a response to who God is. That is, we should seek Him. So, it teaches that men are responsible for truth. Postmodernism says it doesn't matter, it's true for you. The biblical worldview says, no, this is true, it should matter. And it crosses the aisle and says you should seek God. Because God is good, because He is sovereign, because He provides these things, because He created you, you should want to know Him. Right? He's drawing out the implications of this truth. Man is responsible to seek God. Then he goes on and he gives them more statements that are designed to dislodge their belief in their system of religion. For in Him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own prophets have said, for we are also His offspring. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. It makes sense, doesn't it? Look at you and me. Is God less intelligent than us? So, if we think God is greater, why would we think that God is an idol? Even your own poets say that. It makes no sense. Right? So let's make the... So we don't have little idols that people worship, but we have people that worship money. Does that make any sense? Can money save you? We have people that worship their dreams. Right? We have people believe that they can create whatever kingdom they want on this earth. That's fairy tale living. That's out there. Right? No, there's purposeful meaning and truth. And that's found in the gospel. So we can counteract that with no. God, the corresponding there would be this. Are you purposeful? Do you ever do purposeful things? Of course. We do purposeful things. If we don't live like on purpose, we die. We have to plan and purpose things. Well, you think that this creation was made, you have an understanding of purpose and design, you think God doesn't. Or you think that evolution just created it. It goes against everything that is observable in this world. It goes against science, second law, thermodynamics. It doesn't make any sense. It's not science. It's a false belief in a false God. So we contrast that with the issues of our day and draw it out that God is patient. Verse 30, well, if God is just, why didn't He bring judgment? It's because God is patient. Truly, these times of ignorance, God overlooked. God is holy. But now commands all men everywhere to what? Repent. Repent, turn away from their sin. Why should men repent of their sin? Because He has appointed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom He has ordained and has given assurance of this to all by raising Him from the dead. Is that cool or what? So we see there that God is patient. Hey, He didn't destroy you yet because He's being patient. He overlooked this. Now, but now God, you understand God is holy. Therefore, you need to repent. Why should you repent? Because God is a just judge. And the just judge will cast your soul into hell. Do you believe that your sin is deserving of judgment? Judgment and hell. All that I would say is foundational truth. Who is God? God is a sovereign creator. He's the good, holy, just judge who judges people for their sin. You want to know why I believe that? Because Jesus Christ rose from the dead. Have you ever heard the resurrection of the dead being preached as a sign and a witness of the sure and coming judgment of God? It is. And that's how it's used in Acts 17. It's also a sure and sign witness of the mercy of God. So in the resurrection, we see the sure truth that God will judge the world. Also, that God brings salvation. And so, what I just shared there, I think Paul laid down the foundation. He gave the perimeters. Okay? Now he's going to go to the bullseye. And I believe that we should not preach the gospel unless we have knowledge, certain knowledge, that this person does have that foundation. We shouldn't preach the gospel until the foundation is communicated. You understand that? I really believe that we do a disservice to who God is. Paul didn't do it that way. Paul did not go in and preach the gospel without to pagans who didn't have any biblical worldview until he first laid down some foundational truth, Genesis 1:1, who is God. I believe our presentation, the tracts we use, all these things should represent that. I believe it's very important. Because we have, how many people have we met? They think they're saved. They have no understanding of who God is. But they say, oh, I said a prayer, I believe Jesus. And they think they're okay. They have no context that Jesus died according to the scriptures. They have no context of the meta-narrative, the larger story. That's where postmodernism thrives in the church. It's right there. We have a systemic problem with the gospel and the way we preach the gospel. We don't get into all that who is God stuff. So people just sprinkle Jesus dust on their prayer and they get in the church. There's no foundation there. That's not God. And they take the core of the gospel and they put it on the belly of Buddha in their pagan worldview and say, I'm a Christian. You know how many Buddhists say they believe in Jesus? So what? They just add Jesus to their shrine of gods. That's not the gospel. Amen? Right? You following with me? So we need to rethink this, how we think about it, how we communicate it to others, share with our children, and all these things. So, we want to lay down that foundational truth. I call that foundational truth before we share the saving truth. The saving truth is what? Simple from that point, Jesus is the Messiah who died for your sins, rose again from the dead. We come to Him by faith and faith alone. So that's why we developed the Knowing God track, the Who is God track. It's just one track that we wanted to develop a booklet to communicate that foundation, who is God, and then call for the response, will you come to God by faith in Him? And so I pray that God will use that booklet and that there will be many more like that, because a lot of tracks don't even go there. They don't even get into that. I think it's vital that we understand that and we communicate the gospel in that way to ourselves, to others, and how we think about it. That we do that we lay the foundation first before we get into the saving aspect of why Jesus came to save sinners from their sin. Amen? Okay. Third point. Last point. As you share the gospel, what's the anticipated response? This is very important. How do you end the presentation? Okay, so I understand. You're telling me that when I'm dealing with postmodern Americans who don't have a biblical worldview anymore, that we should start and see how Paul did. We should start by addressing who is God, make the theological point, present the meta-narrative. God is the Creator. He's sovereign. He's good. He's the holy, just judge who judges sin, but has had mercy on Jesus and sending Jesus Christ, His Son, who died and rose again. Will you believe in Jesus Christ? Will you trust the gospel? Right? We want to present that big picture. We want to make sure they understand the weight of sin. And if the Holy Spirit is not convicting them, we stay there. We don't just say, oh, well, you can be saved even though you don't think you're a sinner. Right? No, Jesus came to call sinners to repentance, not the righteous. They don't think they need it. Okay? So what is the anticipated response? As we share Christ, this is the anticipated response. And it's right here in Acts 17. It's all over the Bible. Some will mock. The majority mock. The road is broad. So most will go down the broad road and reject. And so they say here in Acts 17, verse 32, and when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, while others said, we will hear you again on this matter. That's the desired response. Paul didn't say, okay, everybody say this prayer after me. If you repeat this prayer, boom, you're saved. We don't know. You can say a prayer. Prayers don't save you. Jesus saves you. And the only way you know you're saved is when you repent and believe in your sins. And that's evidenced by faith through time. The parable of the seed and the sower. Right? So Paul didn't do that. We don't see the sinner's prayer in there. Although it's good for sinners to pray. You don't have to teach a sinner to pray when he really understands the weight of the gospel, the weight of the law that is convicting him of his sin, the law showing that sin. You don't have to say, this is how you pray. It's like, God save me! Okay? So some of them just mock. And that's what they just mock. That's ridiculous. What are you talking about? And they don't, right? But what you're looking for this. Some will hear you again on this matter. So when I preach the gospel, when I share the gospel, whether it's with you, whether it's someone who comes in this building, whether it's on the street, whether it's with my neighbor, I'm looking for, would you like to talk more about this? That's a discipleship model. We don't believe in hit and run evangelism. My goal is not to hit and run. Although some people, if it's a cashier, hey, would you like some good news? Here's some good news. You know, that's just casting seed. And I understand, but even then, I'm going to try to, you know, if they're interested, at least you can put information on the back of the track that would encourage them. But that's fine if you're, you know, I'm not against it. That's good. But my goal would be to interact to some level and say, when I share the gospel, would you like to talk more about this? It's to get them in a conversation. That's what Paul did. That's his example. Would you like to talk more about this? Would you be willing to meet? Here's my phone number. Here's my email address. Email's maybe the best option. Would you like to talk again? Get it out there. Most say no, but some may say yes. Why? Because you want to disciple them. And if it's not you, then maybe maybe they're from another state or something. Oh, would you consider? Here's the churches in your area, right? If they're interested, you say, this is the big picture. Would you be interested in pursuing this? If they say yes, by all means, facilitate, help, do it yourself. Call someone else to help you. Something. The goal is discipleship. Evangelism is the first step in discipleship. We want to make disciples. We want the opportunity to walk along and talk along. And that's what Paul does. He says, hey, Jesus says, come follow me. Right? Paul says, there were some who hear. We will hear you again on this matter. There will be those who hear, and when they get more clarification, they're really not interested. So I've met with people once or twice, and they're really not interested, and I don't have time for that. And that's happened. Okay? And that does happen. But there are those then who, through this process of hearing the gospel, God, in His supernatural grace, gives them faith. And they're the ones that want to keep hearing. They're the ones that want to keep coming. They're the ones that will be discipled. And Paul, from that experience, God gave him some of those. Look at verse 33. So Paul departed from among them. However, some men joined him and believed. So there's three responses. You know, a lot of them just mock. Ha ha ha. Some of them says, we'll hear more. You know, and they got more information and probably, you know, weren't really that interested. But some heard and believed, and those who believed, the Bible says they joined him and believed. And here are their names. And that means this, that you know some of them. And you know what? Some of you are known in this congregation because some of you, have you heard the gospel, you came in, you heard, and you believed. That means you stuck around to hear more, to be discipled by the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Among them, Dionysus, the Areopagite, a woman named Damaris, and others with them. So isn't it? They knew them. They talked to them. They shared Christ with them. So there's the three points. Understand that you are given a mission. You are given a mission. We are given a mission. Do you love Jesus enough to take serious that mission? You cannot establish a multi-generational family without seriously considering the Great Commission. Because when you're dead and gone, when I'm dead and gone, my children and my children's children, I pray, will be being discipled by the church. Because the church will stand until Jesus comes. And so, the mission, the message, understanding the gospel, understanding the center of that, and the power of the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation. To love, to tell that story, and put it in its theological context. That's the message. The response, make disciples. Make disciples. Come into my home. Let's meet together. Let's meet once a week. Right? If it's a co-worker, we're going to build a relationship. We're going to meet. Let's talk about the Word. Let's do this together. That's what we're doing here. We're doing it with our families, and there's a consistent application. Let's do it with everybody. Well, not everybody will, because with those whom God is saving. That's discipleship. That's true, authentic discipleship. And isn't that what we need? Okay, in conclusion, obviously this passage has meant a lot to me. You know, in short, that's why I'm here. That's what motivates me. That's why I moved to Phoenix, Arizona. That's why I came here. That's what I'm praying to see happen. That's what we're trying to do in our leadership. That's why we do leadership training. That's what we're trying to accomplish here. And it's only by God's grace that we can do anything. Okay? And that's why I went down to the city of Phoenix. Jeremiah 29:7 says, "And seek the so for the remnant. What does the remnant do? Jeremiah 29:7. And seek the peace of the city where I have caused you to be carried away captive, and pray to the Lord for it. For in its peace you will have peace." So, Phoenix took a step in a perverted direction. The city did. It's not the end of the world, right? But I pray for the peace of this city. I want to be salt and light in the city, and I'm thankful that I had the privilege to go down to the city gates and proclaim that. Or anywhere I get to proclaim the gospel. Because proclaim the gospel is power. The power of the God for salvation. So if you had 1 minute to stand before the city, what would you say? Now remember the meta-narrative. This is how I understood it. I sat there and I listened to pastor after pastor. I think most all of them were Methodist. Not that that means anything, it just shows you where that particular denomination is at, for obvious reasons, what they're doing in their denomination. Pastor after pastor would come up and say, "I'm a pastor of this church. We love everybody. We accept everybody. Therefore, I urge you to please pass this bill so there's no discrimination against our people." And, you know, I'm sitting there with Rob Huddleston and Gabe, and, you know, that's how it went down. You had both sides speaking. And so, when I had my opportunity, when I had my whole big 1 minute, I wanted to identify myself as a pastor because I wanted to speak to the culture from that perspective, and I want to do it in the name of Jesus. Because everybody's claiming the name of Jesus. I mean, this is postmodern city, right? They're all claiming the name of, not all of them, but many of them are claiming the name of Jesus. And if anyone spoke truth, they're judged not lest you be judged. I mean, they were booing, they were screaming, sit down, right? Arguing and fighting, not right. They're trying to keep the peace, but that was what was going on. So I stood up there and I said, I love gay people. I love to talk to people. It's not an issue of love. I don't hate gay people. I mean, I welcome the opportunity to talk to them. It's great. Let's talk. You know, let's dialogue. I'm all for talking and dialoguing, being sensitive to other people's needs. But I said, because I love you, because I love them, I will tell you the truth. And the truth is, you need to repent of your sins. And believe in Jesus Christ, who died for your sins and rose again from the dead. So that was my transition. I started with the gospel. I started with the bullseye that time, because they were all familiar with that bullseye. But I wanted to clarify then why. So I backed into it. Why do you need to repent? Why do you need to repent? And this is our transition into Deuteronomy. Where in the Bible does it specifically address cross-dressing? Or does the Bible address cross-dressing? Because everyone's saying that this is fine with God. We all worship the same God. Right? There's one verse I know in the Bible that specifically addresses cross-dressing. So, I went to that verse because I believe that's what they needed to hear. What the Bible says about this. Not what I feel, not what I think. I already shared what I feel. I feel like I love you. Okay? But I'm going to tell you the truth because that's what God says. And God says in Deuteronomy 22:5, a woman shall not wear anything that pertains to a man, nor shall a man put on a woman's garment. For all who do so are an abomination to the Lord your God. And I'm surrounded by cross-dressers here. And they start booing and, right? But see, I just defined why it's wrong to do that from the biblical perspective. So I used the law of God to define sin. Then I went to the foundational truth. Because everyone wants to quote from Jesus, so I quoted Jesus, Matthew 19:4. Have you not read from the beginning? God made them male and female, and Jesus said that. And He didn't make an exception. See, so now you have the foundation. So this Acts 17 way of thinking, you can address any issue in your culture if you think through it that way. They needed the foundation. And their Jesus was not the Jesus who spoke this. Jesus said male or female. Jesus made an either or. Right? And then my reason for addressing the state, that was the foundation truth, the specific state. I appealed to the city of Phoenix not to pass it because 1 Peter 2:14 says, to governors as those who are sent by Him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. On that verse, I urge the city not to pass the ordinance because their role that God established them for is to punish evildoers, not to praise them. That's the jurisdiction of the government. And there was quite a bit of booing at that point. My point is this. Christian, will you embrace the mission? Will you embrace the mission? Will you be willing to be booed? Will you be willing to be hated for the name of Christ? Do you love Christ enough to embrace the mission and go? Go next door. Go to your coworker. Go to the fishing hole. And speak. Don't just speak the fluff and stuff. Speak the core of what they need to hear. Because if we don't speak, who will? And the darkness is coming in this nation. Because Christians are not going and speaking the truth in love. And from that, God pulls out a remnant and we make disciples of all nations. And we do that knowing, in the end, God wins. God wins. The gates of hell do not overcome. We, the people of God, are victorious in Christ. Jesus is with us always, no matter where we are, to the end of the age. So we go in full assurance, resting in His promises that He will protect us and deliver us and guide us and direct us into the wisdom we need to make His name known. Father, we pray Your blessing on this word. Help us to think through this paradigm. Help us to have the character and faith to be bold in our perverted generation, to preach Christ, to live Christ, and to disciple others in the name of Christ Jesus. I pray that Your Spirit would have full reign and bless this sermon. Bless Your Word, that Your Word, that the Word of God may spread through this nation as it once did. In Jesus' name, amen.